smartphone app Twitter space. But I've lived in a unique time. I think many that are my age, 97. after a weekend like this, I feel 97, but I'm not. 58. Just in that period of time, we've seen so much change. I actually worked for Lucent, if you remember Lucent, the old AT&T Bell Labs initiative years ago that didn't do too well. At least initially they did. We worked on the initial platforms that are developing all this, these apps now, long before there were a million plus. The soft switch and the telephone platform in an IP space actually provide the ability to do that, the foundation to do that. And I know for those of you who are 97, you don't understand a thing I just said. Well, I didn't either. I was a marketing guy in an engineering space. And I was, they looked at me like I was evil. It's a long story, I don't have time to tell you, but Bell Labs basically is an incredible think tank of some of the best minds in the world. They come up on average with 3 patents a day. And even though the business side of it, Lucent, failed, they're still going strong. And they still are highly respected all over the world as one of the greatest gatherings of minds on the planet. And I was brought in to help sell their stuff, help market their stuff. I remember going to a meeting once. I just got to work. It was kind of, it seemed spur of the moment. We all ran to a conference room, and someone was being awarded a video. This is out of New Jersey. I was in Chicago at the time, and we were watching this live feed of someone being awarded a Nobel Prize for something that they had invented. And I thought, wow, that's great. What did she, I'm leaning to the engineer next to me. I said, what did she make? He said, tweezers that operate at the microscopic level. And I said, wow, that's great. How do I sell that? And again, he just looked at me with disdain. This is not about money. Well, ultimately, in this world, it seems everything is about money. The pace that I have seen in the past 15 to 20 years in my life, and many of you have been experiencing, some of our young adults and teens have just been born right into it. And Steve covered some of these last night. We live in an incredibly high-speed, information-intensive, short attention span society, having to wait. In that kind of an environment, most find an incredible nuisance. But having to wait is imperative, especially to wait on the Lord. In our culture of instant gratification, because we all can do things very fast, we have grown to expect that all things should come very fast. We live in a society that is plagued, brethren, with impatience. Plagued. It is a disease. It is physically altering the way we think. I will touch on that in a second. But this culture, this impatience plague within our society is something that we may think we're immune to because we have a relationship with God. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God. We have broader perspective. No. We work in the world. We play in the world. We live in the world. We have friends within our community, we have to go through it all the time. And all of the tools that we've invented in that time frame have just sped up the demands on our brain. Television, internet, email, smartphones, instant messaging, texting, Twitter, Snapchat, computer games, Facebook. I know I'm leaving out, 999,997 other apps that are out there. But all have had their impact on us, brethren. It's real. And it impacts the way that we think. And that affects every aspect of our lives, especially our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. In his book, The New Brain, How the Modern Age is Rewiring Your Mind, and this was written over 10 years ago, the writer Richard Restack, that's spelled R-E-S-T-A-K, proposes that our brains have had to adjust to so many fast-paced stimuli today that as a society, our attention spans are shortening. As a society, not just individuals that have problems, which in some cases are very obvious, and usually are young children, especially boys, these fast-paced stimuli have shortened our attention spans. It generates a culturally induced ADHD. That's attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. The inability to delay gratification. The inability to wait. Restack writes, this is a quote from his book, Restack writes that these, quote, profound alterations in our brains come at a cost, a devaluation of the depth and quality of our relationships, unquote. Now, the called out of God are all about meaningful relationships, deep binding ties. And they begin and end with all of us having an individual relationship with God in which we coordinate with one another. We collaborate on a work. We communicate and we tie to one another in that same mindset within that relationship with God. Here's the thing, though. In this society that tends to shallow out because we want quickness, we want speed, it shallows out all our connections to our environment around us, and it changes our brain so that we're quick dealing with surface-level things. We're great at multitasking, but we don't get the depth. We don't have the time to dig deep. We have to move from one app to another. I've got a million to go through. I don't have time to dig down deep and truly understand. Our relationship with God can never be defined. We can never let it be defined as shallow or shoddy, lacking depth and quality. Ask yourself this question. I know we evaluated our lives, our relationships with God as we approach these holy days. After we're through these holy days, and they seem to go like that, don't they? They begin and they end really quickly. How is our relationship with God? Because it determines all of our other relationships. How well do we know Him when we study like we are instant messaging? Boom, 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 this and this. On my iPhone because I don't have time to actually open my Bible. Or on a really quick computer application so I can find a word, get it down, and then get out the door because I got to get to work. And I got to stop and get coffee on the way so I can think faster. How well does He, God, know us when we pray in sound bites? How deeply can we fellowship on Facebook? How do we text love? You know, some believe you can do that. Some believe that they can fall in love with one another via texting. You know, some we giggle at that. That's actual. That's factual. How do we esteem, brethren, which we're supposed to be doing this time of year, especially the night of the Passover, how do we esteem the body of Christ in only a few minutes on the Sabbath every week and a few emails during the week? Are our relationships with one another shallowing out? Are they shoddy? And is that because our relationship with God lacks depth and quality? Godliness is not learned this way. Love takes time. Understanding needs experience. Discretion requires spiritual maturity, and it takes wise counsel, and those things take time. In James, we're told, James 1, it says, patience must have its perfect work. It doesn't just happen with a snap of the fingers. God, grant me patience, and grant it to me now. That's this society. It tends to develop a magical kind of thinking that all God has to do is snap His fingers, and by fiat, we develop His nature and character. No, not develop, we have it. This is a developing process that requires our involvement, the engagement of our will. It won't happen any other way. He can't create holy, righteous character by fiat. And patience is part of holy, righteous character. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 14, please. Psalm 27 and verse 14 says this. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is not just because God is slow about what he does. This is not just because God's got too many other things going on. He doesn't have time for us at the moment. He sees our need, he recognizes it, and he says, wait. That is not for his benefit, brethren. That is for our benefit. Patience must have its perfect work. Godly relationships are built on strong hearts, as that scripture says, and that requires waiting on God. The ties that bind us together begin first with our Heavenly Father. Don't think that we can develop relationships with one another apart from him, or we'll just be part of this shoddy, shallow world. They must be deeper. They have to be binding ties. They must be built on love that begins with God. As we learn how to wait on the Lord, God's very nature forms in us. On this last day of unleavened bread, let's see, brethren, just how we are to wait on the Lord. There are any number of examples in the Hebrew Scriptures in reference to ancient Israel. And we've probably reviewed any number of them in our various locations over the past week or so. At the Red Sea, when they became impatient, obvious, sea in front of them, mountains on the side, Pharaoh behind them pressing down with his chariots, they became impatient. I think I would as well. And they didn't even have a million apps to keep them busy. At the Red Sea, at Mount Horeb, when Moses went up for 40 days, couldn't wait 40 days before they began worshiping a calf. At Kadesh, when they entered the Holy Land, or failed to, at least initially. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail later. When they wanted water, when they wanted meat, when they wanted anything, it had to be immediate. This is typically a slave mentality. I heard this comment in a movie years ago that it was a soldier's right to complain. Because a soldier is basically a slave. He does what he's told. Can't question orders. Slaves develop the same day-to-day mentality, meal-to-meal mentality. And if it's a few minutes late, they have a right to complain. Because they don't control it. This is not in my area of expertise. You're the master. You're supposed to take care of me. And when you fail, I can complain. This was Israel's mindset. They came out of Egypt with that mindset. They'd understand the perfect work of patience. Israel struggled whenever God told them to wait. This is a great lesson for us, especially in this age, this impatient age. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 tells us we're supposed to learn from what ancient Israel went through. This happened for our learning, for our understanding. That's why God worked with them the way that he did, and why he allowed them to go through this. What they went through are lessons for us. God reminded them often, those incidents I just mentioned, and other times in his word, to help us in the way we live today. Let's just look at a few categories of waiting on God, waiting on him, that he revealed to ancient Israel. First, the concept of integrity. Integrity is not one of those things that happen overnight. And when we're looking to develop uprightness and righteousness in the way that we think, it's not something, again, that he snaps his fingers and it happens. Look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 21. Psalmist writes, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Integrity and uprightness will preserve us through the challenges and the trials of life if we wait on God. What about honor? Psalm 25 and verse 3. Psalm 25, 3 says, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause," which is often the result of somebody acting impatiently, taking things into their own hands, apart from God's counsel, and apart from the patience to wait on his action. We won't be ashamed if we wait on him. What about justice? This is all through the Old Testament. Let's look at three scriptures here. Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. This promise of inheriting the land, this promise of the coming kingdom of God, is something that we all should have recognized at the point of our baptism, when we decided, God, I don't want my plan anymore. I want my plan to die in a watery grave with Christ. I want to come up with him and be part of your plan. That is an incredibly intricate plan that literally involves every human being that ever has been or ever will be born. We celebrate this on the last great day. Potentially, an estimate 40 to 50 billion people will be part of the Church of God, the family of God. We don't have to worry about growth now. We know eventually the vast majority of mankind will be in the family. That's the nature of his plan. But it's intricate. It has distributions. It has levels. It has timing in it that we decided at our baptism we wanted to be a part of. That requires that we wait on God to inherit our inheritance. Isaiah 26, verse 8. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. We can't learn to apply, to engage the law of God, and to have it written into our hearts and minds into who we actually are, unless we wait on God. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. Once we've got that will engaged, and God's law fills our hearts and minds, the two together develop holy, righteous character in us over time. Doesn't mean that we come to full completion at the end of this age. It sets us in a direction that puts us in a place where we can be born into his kingdom as a spirit being, and that's when that completes. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Waiting on God will lead to his graciousness toward us. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. You want justice in your life? It doesn't come by you taking matters into your own hands. It comes by waiting on God, but trusting that he is the sovereign king of the universe, and everything that is happening happens in accordance with his will. He either designed it that way, or he's allowing it for the time being, not for his sake, but for ours. Look at Psalm 40, verse 31. I believe that's Psalm 40. I just have 40, verse 31. Try Psalms. Let's go there. Whenever I'm putting together multiple messages for a short period of time, Feast of Tabernacles, Families for God, there is no 31 verses in Psalm 41. Or Psalm 40. I'm moving at the speed of light. I need a sermon app. So there is one. Isaiah is a sermon app? Oh, it's Isaiah. Good. Thank you. Was that my wife again? No. Who was it this time? Was it Alvin? Good job, Alvin. All right, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Thank you. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. If we wait on the Lord. Because our strength doesn't come from us. One of the descriptors of the Philadelphia era of the church is that we recognize we've got a little strength. It's not the same for Laodiceans, who are self-assured. They are rich. They are increased with goods. They are in need of nothing, but they are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Philadelphia recognizes a little strength. There's a humility there of knowing that God is the one who opens and closes the doors. And if we're going to renew our strength, it must be God's strength within us. It says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. These are not physical abilities. They shall walk and not faint. They will be strong. They will endure. They'll have a sense of fortitude. Look at Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Isaiah 25:9 says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. Salvation itself, deliverance. He is a delivering God. He redeems us if we wait on him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Also, Psalm 130, verse 5. Just this one and another one. And we'll close this down. A great study in the Old Testament, looking for ways in which God encouraged ancient Israel and indirectly to us, maybe even directly to us, to wait on him. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, and my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. We know that when we put his word into practice, even though it may not bring us instant gratification, we know over time, in faith and in trust, that it will. Also, Psalm 31, verse 24. One of the things he's told any number of us over time is Joshua, also Hebrews 13:5 in the church. Psalm 31, verse 24. Be of good courage, he says. Be of good courage. Hope. And he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Patience to wait on God is a gift. Patience is listed as an attribute of his Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. But it is also a spiritual skill. Remember, a spiritual quality and attribute of God combined with the engaged will of a believer whose mind has been open and who is led by his Holy Spirit. That is that mix that creates holy, righteous character within us over time. There's no instant app for this. It takes time and application. You may think that's old-fashioned, young people, but that's the only way it works. Don't be deceived by the quick-paced culture that you are in. It doesn't happen quickly. Nothing beautiful happens quickly. The patience to wait on God is a gift, but it's also a spiritual skill. It is a learned behavior for us. We develop it with experience, good and bad, either ours or those of others. I was told a long time ago that you can learn God's way two ways, by doing it or by not doing it. Doing it's a lot easier. Not doing it is a lot harder. Let's look at a New Testament example here, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. At first glance, you may not think this is about waiting, but it is. And by no means am I trying to encourage any of the young people here or anyone else that a good clean house and an orderly, organized event at your house is a bad thing. But when we look at the example of these two individuals and the choice that they made, we recognize who was waiting and who was not. Who had this big picture patience thing in mind, and who was focused on getting all the dirty dishes clean. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This is obviously the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, good friends of his, and so on. But just look at this in context. Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. You know, this can even happen within the church, brethren. You can even, all week long, looking forward to the Sabbath, you can blow by the most important aspects of God's Sabbath day, which is connecting with God and connecting with the brethren, because you've got too many things to do. We can serve so much, at least initially, that in a fast-paced world, we can burn ourselves out really, really quickly. We try to distribute that as best we can within the churches, share all of those, give everybody an opportunity to serve in that respect. But what's the most important thing? Well, it's not a thing at all. Things should never take precedent over relationships, ever, in anything that we're doing. And if we're too busy, so busy with things that we're overlooking relationships, we got to make some changes. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. Should Mary have been helping her? Maybe. Should everybody have been pitching a little bit more? Maybe. But the Son of God was teaching in her home. What would be the most important things to you if Jesus Christ himself showed up at your house for dinner? The fact that the dishes got cleaned immediately? Or the fact that he was there to teach you personally? Verse 41. Then Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. One of the things I've noticed in working with young people over the past 30 years, and this started even before my wife and I were married, we were working with Youth Opportunities United, which is our former affiliation's youth group. I didn't see the same level of stress in them. I didn't see the same level of push. They had to accomplish something by a certain time, that they had to make sure it was done. There's a stress that's built within our young people today that's just crushing them and making them feel they're growing up guilty almost. And I ask that God would give them the ability to just take off that burden and live life the way God wanted us to. Slow it down. Start appreciating things. I know that's hard to do because, again, ADHD is affecting us all, whether we like it or not. Christ is addressing this in Martha. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled by many things. Sound familiar, young people? But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. This is a choice. Holy, righteous character is chosen. You choose it. But oftentimes that choice requires a prioritization. And we heard this last night. We've heard it all weekend long. How many times have we heard this? Put God first. You put God first, everything lines up behind that. Talk to individuals who are just maybe just ahead of you in age, maybe 2, 3, 5 years or so. Talk to them and that have been baptized for a good 3, 4, 5 years. Ask them about the transition that they went through, how their life settled down. They had direction, they had guidance, they had a plan. They had God within them leading them, the Holy Spirit to help them to prioritize things within their lives. The clutter just disappears at that point. And you get a plan, and the stress leaves in the midst of that plan because you're working the plan, God's plan. There are times when the restless need to act attitude, that worry overwhelms our system of priorities. I don't doubt that Martha had a great relationship with Christ. I don't doubt that she was thrilled to have him in her home. She was just letting the other things go on. She's probably firstborn. It says it was her house. She probably had set way things had to be. She couldn't put those aside for the moment and just focus on the Son of God teaching. See, the pressure of timing, the pressure of events, the work that is facing us, people that are pressuring us can push us into incorrect choices. And we can jump into some pretty difficult things way before we're able to handle them. And then they just become a stress, a burden, a pain. And that's not how God wants us to live. Christ said, take my yoke upon you, his yoke. Work alongside of him as two oxen yoked together. He said, it's easy. It's an easy burden to carry. If it's difficult, if it's stressing you out, if it's keeping you up at night, if you're crying or incensed or in pain about anything that's going on, put God first. Set that priority as number one, and everything lines up behind it. Things never countermand relationships. Things are quite often very important. I'm not saying that they aren't. But wisdom, brethren, wisdom will find a way to get things done without trashing the relationship. And it isn't just about dishes or cleanup or other hosting duties. The gravest impatience that we have is putting our will ahead of the will of God. And we can think that we're doing what God wants us to do. We could convince ourselves. Our hearts can deceive us. Our minds, naturally, are at enmity against Him. So you could be convincing yourself you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, but your heart is deliberately shutting off all other avenues. So you can't see anything else except what you want. And you can convince yourself that is what God wants you to do. When we put our will ahead of God's, we have a consequence to face, and it's not pleasant. This peace and settled resolve of hope and faith depends on our prioritization of the will of God over our own. We look at Christ's example here. Let's just look at a few verses fairly close together. Book of John, chapter 4, first. John, chapter 4, verse 34. This is the example we should be following in every aspect of life. We don't carve out things that we hold to ourselves. We give ourselves fully over to this way of life and this plan. John 4, verse 34. He said to them, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." This was His food. This was the air He breathed. This was the blood that was pumping through His veins. In order for Him to sustain Himself, He had to do the will of His Father. That was His choice. He was so wrapped up in it, it became what He ate. Like Christ, do we seek God's will like we seek food? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are we nourished by His word? Does it sustain us? If we separate it from a time, do we start getting dry mouth and hungry for it? I speak spiritually here. I mean, we know to eat as soon as we get up in the morning, have breakfast, the most important meal of the day. No, prayer and study is the most important meal of the day. It sets the pattern for everything that happens after that. If we shove it in, if we just stick it in any crack we can find it, it will disappear eventually. Look at John 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. Christ speaking again, He said, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Do you want righteous judgment? Do you want to be able to discern perfectly all the time? What do we have to do? Submit our will to the will of God. God's will is at the heart of all of our judgment and our discernment. And the more it is, the better choices that we will make in our lives, especially in life's bigger decisions. And thankfully, there are fewer of those. First, number one, putting God first. What is our relationship with Him like? How do we move toward baptism? How do we engage ourselves into the plan of God? Receive His Holy Spirit. That should be on everyone's mind. I don't care if you're 5 or 15 or 25. Doesn't mean you're going to be baptized at age 6 or age 16 or even at 26. There's a process you have to go through with God, a patient process that leads you to that point to make that decision. You've got to go through repentance. That doesn't happen like that. You've got to go through faith. That doesn't happen like that. There's no app for baptism. I'm sorry, maybe there is. But it's not the baptism that the Bible teaches. It's not immersing and dying with Christ. That takes time. Don't put pressure on yourself to do that, but recognize, study it. We should be teaching our little ones at age 5 what that is and what they should be looking forward to. They should know fully what it is as they grow up. Doesn't mean it's going to happen to them right away. They have to mature into it, take time. That's why we don't baptize infants or 6-year-olds. God's will is at the heart of our judgment. Let's go to chapter 6 here now. John chapter 6, verse 38. Christ said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Brethren, do we subject our will to His? That's a big, big question that has to be answered. I'm sorry, it has to be asked every moment of every day. The answer to it is the way we live. This is the basis of our understanding for His will, His plan overall, and His will and plan for us. And our part within His plan It is also the basis for our patience to see it through. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 18 through 25. In the midst of difficult trials, things that we're going through, our senses are heightened to the troubles and difficulties of life. We're heightened also to counsel, wisdom, guidance. We've read this scripture a lot over the past few months. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth, because the wise take it to heart and act on that. It's Ecclesiastes 5, I believe. There's something about going through a difficult time that makes us more and more sensitive to the bigger issues and elements of life. Verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whenever we go through anything difficult, it always has to be measured against the plan of God. We can't narrow down to a really tiny look and narrow perspective of who we are and the moment that we're going through. There has to be a bigger context. That's what brings us out of that suffering and moves us forward. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So do we. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. How many people want the kingdom of God tomorrow? Good, I didn't see any hands. Well, a few hands. Good. Well, I do. But not if it's not God's will. You see, his plan has to be more important than our desire to see it fulfilled. The work is now. It's now. It's not sometime in the future, way ahead, after we're made spirit beings. Certainly, that's part of it. But if that's all we're focused on, we're missing our time. Judgment is on us now. We made that choice. We continue making that choice every day of our lives. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but our hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Spiritual connections. Has your child ever come to you crying and upset, but can't even explain to you why? And as a child, a father at least, especially mothers too, but the fathers want to fix things. You want to know what it is? I have four girls. See, everyone's laughing. They know where I'm going. There are times they just have to cry. And there are times they just have to be hugged. And really what matters is secondary. Maybe they can't even explain it. And they shouldn't have to. As fathers, and even as husbands, we should be more sensitive to that. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The ability to wait on God will see us through, but not if we're not applying ourselves in an impatient culture that's pushing us at every sign. The ability to wait on God will see us through difficult moments and prevent us from making some very, very serious mistakes in those moments. In time, we will learn to pity those who disregard God's timing. You can pity them in the moment they're in it and see over time that 4 or 5 years down the road, they're going to have pains for the choices that they just made. And there's nothing you can do about it because it's between the individual and God. And if God is the first priority in their lives, they're going to stumble through some difficult mistakes. That's the whole human experience. Romans 15:4 says this. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That's the basis for our patience and our comfort, especially in times of trial. It requires trusting in God's Word. Patience is embedded in trusting in God's Word, and it can preserve us from that restless need to act attitude. Now, waiting is not passive. Waiting on God is not passive. More often than not, we get into more trouble by taking action when we should wait than the opposite. But there is a time to act. How do we know when to take action? I don't think any sermon on waiting on God should be absent of that approach or that subject. Archbishop Fulton Sheen once said this. He said, patience is power. Patience is not an absence of action. Rather, it is timing. It waits on the right time to act for the right principles and in the right way. Patience prepares. Patience works. It doesn't take matters into its own hands, but it recognizes what it should be preparing for. Someone who's 16 may be desiring marriage, which is a good thing. But what they usually start, an unconverted mind will usually start in looking for the right person to marry, instead of trying to become the right person for the person they want to marry. Yeah, sit down and analyze through Scripture all of the attributes, all the things that you should be looking for in a good mate. Start there at age 16. And then once you've got that, go to the other side of the page and list everything you have to become to be deserving of somebody like that. That's where the work begins. That's where the patience begins. It's not about finding the right person. Scripture tells us God does that. He provides a godly wife. Where it starts, where our part starts, is in becoming the godly husband. That deserves to marry his daughter. And that should be really humbling. And that should immediately drive us to God for that change in us. The re-creator of us. The bigger the decision, the longer the time of deliberation is necessary. The greater the need to understand deeper principles so that decision can be made. The more intricate the method usually is, and the manner by which we can make that decision, we have to focus on that. And also, brethren, the more counsel is needed in those situations. The bigger the decision, the more counsel, the more time needs to be taken, the greater need to understand and apply spiritual principles. And there must be a recognition of when we're ready for this, or we'll make some horrendous decisions and we will hurt some pretty special people along the way. Largely, patience is inspired by past failures of impatience, either ours or another. In his book, Brain Drain, The Breakthrough That Will Change Your Life, Charles F. Glassman writes this. He says, self-discipline is often disguised as short-term pain, which often leads to long-term gains. That's a law of life. He goes on to write, the mistake many of us make is the need and want for short-term gains which often leads to long-term pain. This immediate gratification. Our society, this society that Satan has built, is pushing us into these things. Big decisions made shallowly or with narrow mindsets or apart from counsel. A big problem. A major problem within our society. One that should not infect the Church of God. This is where wise counsel is incredibly invaluable. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 14. Proverbs 11, verse 14. It says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Multitude of counselors. That takes time. Multitude also implies a diverse group of counselors, not just my buddy or my friend at work or my pal at church. Look at Proverbs 24 and verse 6. Proverbs 24, 6. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. All of our battles that we fight require wise counsel. And most of them will be fought between the ears. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war. And in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12 here. We don't have the time to go through this in detail, but I would encourage you to do this later. Especially young people. 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 19. When I was a single in the church, 26, 27 years old, and you know, I wanted to be married because I saw it was, you know, God's design and purpose. And I was told, I was counseled by somebody, you want to be married? I said, yeah. He said, then why are you hanging around single people? I mean, you're never going to notice, you're never going to know how to be married unless you hang around some successful married people. Well, that made complete sense to me. I spent the time at that point developing relationships with families, with children. We went on camping trips. I went over to their house. I had them over to my place. Did as much as I could to hang around them at church and do things, serve together. And I learned over that period of time, what are the elements and application that make a godly marriage? But see, the society doesn't tell you to do that, right? There's this massive gap, this huge chasm between married people and single people. And the two should never mix. You think it's that way within the family of God? You want to know how to be married, unmarried? Go hang around some successfully married people. Doesn't that make sense? You don't even need scripture to tell you that. And that counsel was given to me by a married man. And I didn't ask him for it, but he gave it to me. Which married men will do if you just hang around them long enough. But if you hang around married women longer, you'll get even more. There's this process of justification that goes on in the mind. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but this is what Rehoboam was going through. Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Having the elders of the tribes of Israel and Judah come together and ask him for a transition. Can we have this burden lifted off of us? Let's begin reading in verse 1 and try to skip through this. 1 Kings 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam said to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard he was still in Egypt, and he had fled, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they had sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and he's saying this, verse 4, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. What was more important, the money they were giving to support the kingdom or the king, or the unity of the brothers? If he had read Psalm 133, he would have known. What was more important, things or relationships? Verse 5. So he said, depart for 3 days and then come back to me. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon, which he lived, and he said, how do you advise me to answer the people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Yeah, do what they want. You've got plenty. You've got plenty of wealth. You don't need this. What you need is unity within your kingdom during a transition between one king and the other. That's much more valuable to preserve those relationships. Verse 8, but he rejected the advice of the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him who stood before him. Why? He justified this in his own mind because it was what he wanted. He wanted to be more stronger, more powerful than his father. He even says this later. But he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer the people? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And when the young men had grown up with him, spoke to him saying, these are his friends now, these are his buddies, the inexperienced. Thus you shall speak with the people who have spoken to you, saying, your fathers made our yoke heavy, but you made made it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. But see, to a young man, that's pretty cool. To an inexperienced king, that may have seen what to do, and especially as he wanted power and control and might and to exercise his opinion on the people, that's the direction he took. And we know what happened. Let's begin reading verse 16. Now when Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king and saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Separation, division, strife, angst amongst brothers. Verse 17, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent to Aram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. This is a great transition for your kingdom, isn't it? Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot and fled to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. The rebellion. All because someone took the wrong advice, sought the wrong counsel, friends rather than those who knew. It's not always easy to do, to recognize, to go to somebody for counsel. But this process of justification, self-justification that works in the mind, is a difficult thing to understand. Let me give you an example. Human nature wants to do what human nature wants to do. That's in each of us. It takes wisdom and patience to seek and do the right counsel. I've been driving for about 40 years. And I've only received one ticket in that time. See, I wanted to look at my wife because she gets this look on her face. It's really funny. That doesn't mean I haven't been stopped or I haven't done any major traffic violations. I've actually been stopped 8 times for speeding. And I've never gotten a ticket. And it's not like I'm a smooth talker or I can look really sheepish or I start crying. I don't do any of that. I don't know what it is. I have no idea what it is, but I've never gotten a speeding ticket, and it drives her crazy. Because she's only been stopped twice in her life for speeding, and she's gotten a ticket both times. The sixth time I was stopped for speeding, we were just coming out of Great America, Northern Illinois, trying to get our way home. It was late at night. I'm swerving in and out of traffic to try to find an open spot. Cop pulls us over. Policeman pulls us over. And she says, ha ha. Renee's sitting next to me. The girls are sleeping in the back. Renee's going, now you're going to get it. I said, well, you know, it's been, you know, so many years. It's probably about time. So the policeman comes in on her side, heavy traffic on the left. So she has to roll down her window. Actually, we do that now, like this. Not like this. Does anybody have one of these anymore? It's like this. So she rolls out her window and he says, you know how fast you were going? You're swerving in and out of traffic? I said, yeah, I know. So I gave him my license registration. He took it back. 15 minutes later, he comes back. She rolls down the window again. He says, I'm not going to give you a ticket. I could see her face. She's looking straight ahead, but she had that same face she just had. She would. And she has to hand my license and registration from the policeman back to me. She wouldn't even look at me. Didn't even look. I said, well, thank you, sir. Thank you, officer. We roll up our windows and I take off and I'm just kind of I must have a sign on my forehead that says, don't give this poor guy a ticket. I don't know what it is. That has happened two more times, and my girls have gotten to see this as well, within a two-week period. And every time I don't get a ticket, and my wife gets really upset. She's not upset. She's very frugal, so she's glad money's not going out the door to the state. But he needs to get his. Let me tell you about the only time I've ever gotten mine in traffic. Again, 40 years or so, I was still single. I was on my way to pick her up. This is to a Youth Opportunities United YOU basketball tournament somewhere in Indiana, LaPorte, Indiana. And we're leaving from Chicago. It was early. So I was driving to pick her up. I think she was working with cheerleading. I was coaching or refereeing, probably both. And it's 5 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday. Nobody's out. And I come to a railroad crossing, which was near where she was staying. And the bars are down. The railroad crossing signs are down, and the red lights are flashing. So I said, okay, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I stopped. A minute goes by, 2, 5, nothing. No train, no cars, nothing. And I'm still sitting there. And with each minute, which seemed like an hour, I'm getting later and later for this tournament and to pick her up. It's dark out, no one's around. I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? There's got to be something broken with the system. Where's the train? So I start inching up and looking down the tracks. Where's the train? There's no train. With the bars are down, the lights are going off, and the siren, or the bell. So I'm inching a little closer, and then I can see a train way, way down the tracks. Has its light on, but it's not moving. I watched it for a minute or so. It's not moving. What am I supposed to do? The system is broken. Am I supposed to wait here all morning long? I have to take action. I have to make an executive decision. This, of all cases, is the time to break the law. So I felt really confident about that. I drove over the tracks, through the bars, and onto the other side, and that's when I saw the policeman turn on his lights. So he pulls me over, he comes over, and I'm giving him all these excuses. I've been sitting there for 10 minutes, there's no train coming. There's still no train coming. He didn't want to hear any of it. Here's what the mind does. Was he sitting there waiting? Did he set me up? He probably put those down and he stood there. He's waiting for somebody all morning long, and it just happened to be me. This system is terrible. What a world. Christ, bring your kingdom. This is a kind of a silly example, but this is the kind of justification process we go through in our minds. We take matters into our own hands and we act, and we have to reap the consequences. See, the process of self-justification turns us impatiently from waiting, especially waiting on God. Look at Romans 13 here. I want to give you, especially the young people, this is not a hard and fast rule, but it will help, and I hope that this example will help you in reaching some of these tougher decisions when you need to wait on God for his guidance, his understanding, his open doors. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Mr. Myers touched upon this, I believe, in his sermon. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Did you hear that? Every authority, whether they know it or not, is of God. He either designed it or he allows it. And he works through his channels of authority. Don't shuck it off like every other American in the country or every other human being on the planet. Recognize how important authority is. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. You ignore those authorities, you violate their rules, you violate the strength and power that God has given those authorities, be prepared to reap the consequences. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. All right, let's go back now. In this context, God always working through his channels of authority, regardless of what that authority knows about God. What are those authorities? Let's take them in order. His word, the Bible, has authority. It has power. He's given it such. Family, parents over children, husbands over wives, by God's design. And that doesn't mean that anybody given his authority has the right to lord it over anybody. That's what humans do. That's not what we do. Who else has authority? His church has authority. It's clear in Scripture. Civil government has authority. Your manager at work has authority over you within that business. Teachers, principals at school have authority over us. And usually waiting on God requires us to wait on one or more of these authorities. If we really want to wait on God, we will wait on his will through these authorities. We will seek it out. Let's go back to the train tracks now. This is not a stoplight, a train track, so it's just a red light on or off. Look at this example from the standpoint of a traffic light. Red means what? Stop. Not now. You get a red light? If one of these chains of authority are telling you, no, stop, not now, what happens if you blow through it? You get a ticket at 5 o'clock in the morning on the way to pick up your girlfriend. It says that red light means do not cross at this time under any circumstances at all. This is the least fun answer that we receive, but God will work through his channels of authority. It's the most obstinate answer to us. We don't like it. We don't want to comply with it, especially when there seem to be no obvious threats that we can see. It looks perfectly fine to us. But you're saying no. So self-justification starts working within us that pushes toward a decision that hurts us. But the penalty for proceeding could be worse than a ticket. It could be death. A train could have come and killed me that morning. It could be harmful, not just to me, though, but to others, especially in an atmosphere of meaningful relationships. You're building a wrong relationship at the wrong time. It may even be the right relationship at the wrong time. When all of the lights around you are red and every one of your authorities and you blow through them, you're not just hurting yourself. You're hurting the one you're having a relationship with as well. It's painful. And love is never, ever painful. That's a Hollywood concept. That's not a God concept. Remember Numbers 14, we won't go through this, I don't have time to go through it. Numbers 14, after Israel refused to go into the Promised Land, God told them no when they refused him, to their great hurt, and they got in a great deal of pain at the end when they tried to go in after he said no. Red means wait. Red means seek a different direction, especially from the concept of romance and love. I want to touch on just one scripture here. This is 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Mr. Myers touched on this in his Bible study last night. I want to make sure that we're clear on this. 1 Corinthians 7, actually, if you look through chapter 6, there's instruction there about sexual immorality, how the body is the temple of God, should not be used for these kinds of things. As we move into 7, he's giving right instruction to various groups within the church. Singles, marrieds, those who are divorced, and so on. And this is where we get much of our understanding on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in terms of how the church applies it now. Look at this first verse and tell me if you think this is addressing married men. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You think Paul is addressing married men here? If he was, there would be no Church of God. Clearly, he's not addressing married men. Who's he addressing? Single men. And why is he saying don't touch a woman? Because that's the way women are turned on. That's how they are aroused. Don't touch them. They are under a different authority. You have no right to touch them. But that doesn't mean you can't shake hands at church or give one of those camp hugs side to side or treat them like a brother or a sister in that respect. But if it crosses the line where you're challenging the authority that she's under, you've crossed a big line. And you're ruining your relationship. You're not helping it. Don't touch her. Pretty clear. I was at camp one time when the kids were asking, you know, what are the guidelines for dating? I said, well, right here, don't touch. They said, well, wait a minute, we can't hold hands? I said, let me ask you something, guys. They said, there were two guys. I won't tell you who they were. Because the Church of God's all connected, I know that. I said, one guy, I said, he's your friend, right? They said, yeah. I said, if he asked you to go to a movie with him tonight, would you go? Oh, yeah, we do that kind of stuff all the time. I said, when you're walking into the movie theater, would you be holding hands? And he went, "Eesh, no. Okay, at the movie theater, would you put your arm around him to grab the popcorn? No, eesh. Okay, why would you do that then to your sister in Christ? A great, great concept, great counsel I received early on when I was single. You will never learn to love her as your wife until you learn to love her as your sister in Christ. That's where the respect begins. And there's no love without respect. Don't think there is. When you get a red light from any of these channels of authority, stop. Wait. Not now. Let's go to the yellow light. What's yellow mean? Some of these people are just getting their license. It means speed up because it's about to turn red. Right? No, it means caution. Proceed with restraint. Turn on a heightened awareness. Slow down and pay attention. Look around you. This is often the most difficult of the three because it requires the most attentiveness, the most involvement, the most judgment on our part, and that's a lot of work. Most of us just want yes or no. But that's not the way God works. He wants us to think through it. That's not the way parents work when you're trying to raise children to make decisions for themselves. I try not to give yes or no answers. I try to lead them to a yes or no answer when they ask me. My kids, they don't even ask me anymore, though, because they don't like that whole procedure. Just tell me yes or no, Dad. Well, we're trying to raise godly children, not automatons. Think of this from the standpoint of physical prosperity. I'll just give you this example, this scripture. You could turn to it later. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 12, and then verse 17. We tend to get into a lot of trouble when we make financial decisions, work decisions, school decisions, from the standpoint of wanting to prosper above all. So, though God wants us to prosper, He tells us to be cautious, not to trust in uncertain riches. Look at James chapter 4 here, though. James chapter 4, I'll read verses 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. You got great plans for your life. You got a great education lined up before. You got it all marked out, so you're going to be wealthy and rich and increase with goods at a certain period of time in your life, maybe very early. You're going to retire at 40, play golf the rest of your life. That's great. That's fantastic. Do it. If you can do it, do it. Verse 13, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. In the greater context of your career and your plans for prosperity is the plan of God that you are a part of. And He may have different ideas for you that you need to be aware of. Take caution as you put your plans into place. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We are better off seeking His counsel way beforehand. Yellow means slow down. It means be careful. And then the color everybody likes. Green. What does green mean? Go. Yes. Now. This is the most fun. This is usually the one we want. It's the most welcome. But oftentimes, a yes can also be hard to swallow, hard to act upon. You ever be pushing for something and pushing for something and waiting and waiting and finally it comes? And now you're a little bit tentative? Ooh, maybe I should be a little more cautious about it. Now it's all on me. This is a big decision going forward. What happened with Israel? I mentioned Kadesh earlier, twice now. Numbers 13, they were told to go into the promised land, right? Sent out the spies, all 12 come back. Two of them said, yeah, it looks great. 10 say, whoa, giants. And we were like grasshoppers or locusts. We were tiny. They're going to kill us and destroy us. Whoa, God went all through all of this in Egypt for you. He parted the waters for you. You've seen his hand over and over and over again. And now it's time to do what he's told you he's going to do. Bring us to a promised land and you won't go in? Sometimes accepting a yes, a green light, can be it's a little bit scary. And maybe it should. But trusting and waiting on God is key. Remember number six, the example of Gideon. When God told Gideon he wanted him to deliver Israel, a judge. And Gideon said, okay, but can you tell me again, please? Let's lay out these carcasses and let the dew fall. And okay, got a second answer, yes. Can we do this a third time, please? Because I really want to be sure about this. And God was patient with him. If God wants us to be patient with him, he will be patient with us. And eventually Gideon got it, recognized it, and went through that green light. Green means proceed with confidence, gratitude, with humility. But we have to understand this process. Respect the channels of authority within our lives and look for those lights, red, yellow, and green. When we do not seek or obey those directional lights that God gives us, and we decide for ourselves what we should do, the response is typical. Very similar to what happened to me at that train track. Where's God here, we say? This is part of his plan. Wait, he wants me to be married. He wants me to work. He wants me to prosper. He must want me to do this. Clearly something's wrong. God says this is what he's going to do for us, and it's not happening for me. So it's clearly God is either ignoring me, or it couldn't be that I'm doing something wrong and that I should seek a different direction here or work through these authorities he's given me. Clearly the system is flawed and broken and I need to act on my own. How cold and how merciless God is not to see how I need him now and he's not there for me when he's saying no and we're just not hearing it. And then we choose impatiently, right? We choose poorly, and we suffer the consequences. And in the midst of those consequences, do we blame ourselves? Do we blame ourselves for being impatient and taking action in the way we should not, for blowing through those authorities? No, that's not human nature. We blame God. We blame the authorities. We blame everyone else around us. It's their fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. Not mine. It wasn't my fault that I got hurt. Clearly, I was justified in ignoring those lights. It looked like a setup to me. It probably was. And then we become embittered by it instead of learning from it. In Luke 21, verse 19, we're told, by your patience, possess your souls. By your patience, you will possess, you will gain, you will secure, you will get hold of your life. Is your life barreling down on you so fast you don't know what to do? Are burdens crushing you right now? You don't know what choices to make? You have too many apps turned on? Is your battery wearing down? Gain, secure, get hold of your life with patience. Christ here was speaking of an enduring persecution in anticipation of the kingdom of God, but especially what would come before that. But that principle stands. When we are confident and steadfast, we control our lives. Waiting on God does not mean we linger and dawdle away the time, but we are constant, we're steady, we prepare within God's plan. Part of what we celebrate in the holy days is to encourage one another to trust in the fulfillment of God's plan and our part in it. We're reminded that every time we celebrate these. Some of the best things in life, brethren, require counsel. They require work, and they require patience. We do not harvest grapes in July. We do not baptize infants or children. We do not encourage romance between teenagers. We do not let our impatience enslave us into credit card debt because we want something now. This instant gratification society has been built by businesses who want to own you. But by your patience, you possess your souls. Brethren, we may not realize it, but our brains are being rewired by our fast-paced, information-overloaded ADHD culture. And it's shallowing out our relationships with God and with one another. That's why it seems awkward to us to relate to one another on such intimate levels. That's why we're impatient with the time and the difficulties and the experiences that that takes. This mindset only denies the joys of life the way God designed it. These joys are the most important, but this mindset hinders our the very growth of those ideals within us, the very nature of God within us. Love takes time. Wisdom needs experience. Discretion and discernment require wisdom, wise counsel, and patient deliberation, and all of these things require patience. God wants us to have His love. He wants us to have His joy, His peace in our lives. He wants us to be blessed with relationships and things that make this life enjoyable, but don't take away from the next. For this to happen, we must learn how to wait on God.